All right. Well, good morning, everyone. How are you doing today? Yeah, so far so good. Everyone enjoy that extra hour of sleep? Yeah, how many of you actually got an extra hour of sleep? Yeah, a few of you. Some of you, you didn't realize it was daylight savings, and you're like, wow, I actually got to church on time today. And so praise God for that. And if you have toddlers, it's a good chance you didn't get any extra sleep at all. And I can understand that. So God bless you for being here this morning. And man, it was so cool to hear an update of what's going on in our student ministries. Amen? Yeah, it's so cool. And you know, sometimes we get this idea like, hey, you know, it's awesome because they're the future of the church. But I want to remind us that they're not just the future of our church. Our students and our children, they are part of our church. They are the church right now. And so it's so cool to hear what God is doing in some of the people who are part of our church family. And super thankful for our student and children ministry teams that pour into our students and our kids every week. And so now this week, I get to continue our Hebrews series. If you don't know me, my name is Ben. And I'm just so thankful to be able to share God's word with you today. But I want to ask you a question. Have you ever done something and immediately regretted it? Just raise your hand if you've ever done that before. Yeah, my hand's up. I have. I'll tell on myself a little bit. When my wife and I were dating, we were in high school, I wanted to take her to a Hillsong United concert, and it was in the Chicago area. And at that time in my life, I drove something called a Ford Festiva. If you don't know what a Ford Festiva is, essentially picture like somebody in a go-kart, and that's pretty much what it was. So my father-in-law was like, there is no way you are driving my daughter down to Chicago in that. And I was like, amen. And so he just said, okay, well, why don't you drive our family van and go down there? And I was like, okay, sure. And so we went. It was a great concert. Afterwards, it was pretty late. And I was pretty tired, and the parking lot was pretty dark, and I probably wasn't driving as carefully as I should have been. And I don't know if you've ever sideswiped another vehicle, but it's a very distinct sound when two cars come together as one. And it's not a sound you ever want to hear, but I heard it that night. And long story short, I wound up paying a lot of money for a teenager to get that thing fixed. And I found out later that that was actually a test for me. My father-in-law was like, all right, let's see how he does with this one. You know, if he handles it like a schlup, he probably shouldn't be dating our daughter. But I passed the test. I handled it well. But I'll tell you what, I felt like such a bonehead that night. I was just like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. And so, I'm sure that you've had moments in your life where you've just felt like, man, I really wish I could have gone back a few seconds and redone that. And sometimes it's really innocent, like it's unintentional, but sometimes, like, we purposely do something, and later on we're like, wow, that was probably not the best decision. And the author of Hebrews actually brings us into God's response when we screw things up really big. We get to find out how God feels about that and what his response is to that. But before we do, the author actually spends the beginning of chapter 9 kind of just reminding us all the things that we've read in the past few chapters. And so we're reminded of the covenant, this new covenant that was made, and we talked about that last week. And then we're reminded of the fact that a covenant needed a priest. And Jesus was the high priest that we were looking for. And that a priest would go into the temple and make sacrifices on behalf of the people. And we found out that Jesus was the best high priest and that he would go in the presence and make that sacrifice. But then what the author does this week is says that Jesus isn't just the high priest, but he's actually also the best sacrifice that anyone could ever ask for. That Jesus actually is the sacrifice. And you might wonder, well, why did they even have this whole system of sacrifice in the first place? Like, if God knew that whole thing wasn't going to work, why didn't he just fast forward to the stuff that was going to work and we could have bypassed that whole thing? And so we're actually going to get into that today because the author tells us why they needed this system of sacrifice. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 19. You can follow along in your Bibles, but it's also going to be up on the screens here. And here's what it says. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant." And you might recognize that language from when Jesus said that at communion, which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And catch this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so it's this powerful statement right out of the book of Hebrews. But I'll tell you what, when I first became a believer as a teenager, sentences like that in the scriptures made me feel really uncomfortable. Like I was like, I don't know, that sounds really extreme that like blood has to be shed just because people screw things up every once in a while. And I remember wanting to tell my pastor like, hey pastor, maybe you should skip those parts. Like it's just not a good image for God. It makes him sound bloodthirsty. It's not good PR for the church. So just stick to the positive, happy stuff and I think we're gonna be good. Now I never said that to my pastor, but I wanted to because it just bothered me. And I don't know, maybe it bothers you too. Sometimes when you hear some of these passages and you're like, I don't know what to do with that because sometimes I almost feel like the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are like two different people. Like I've heard people say that to me before and I'm like, I've actually been there. I totally know what you're talking about. And so there's this tension that we feel when we read passages like this. And I thought it might help for us to understand how this even came about. So what I want to do is actually take us back to the beginning. Like the very beginning in the book of Genesis. I want to go to Genesis chapter 2, and I want to see this moment that happens between God and Adam that might help us to understand what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. And so it's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and here's what it says. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." That feels pretty clear cut to me, right? Like, hey, you can eat any tree you want, you can do whatever, just don't eat the fruit from that one tree. Because if you do, you're gonna die. So it feels like really clear. And I've had some people say to me, well, why did God even put that tree in the garden in the first place? Like, what's that all about? And I honestly don't know. It could have had some benefit to the angels, to God himself, to the animals, but here's what's really clear. Adam and Eve were not supposed to eat that fruit. That's what's made clear. So most of us have heard this story before. What happens next? They eat the fruit. The one thing God said, hey, if you could, just don't do that. And they're like, well, what happens is actually a talking snake just rolls up on him one day. Now we have to give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe animals talked before the fall, or maybe this one particular snake just seemed like, oh, this snake should be talking right now. Either way, a talking snake rolls up on the scene and is like, hey, I think God is actually lying to you. Like he's holding out on you. You should really try this fruit. It's amazing. And so they do. And by eating the fruit and not believing what God had told them about the fruit, they literally chose the way of death. I mean, he wasn't vague about it. He was really clear. If you eat this fruit, it will lead to death. And so they do. They eat it anyway. And then what happens next in the story is God comes walking in the garden like he normally would. And they're like hiding. And I don't know if any of you have, those of you who have kids, if you've ever had a moment where you walked in and your kid had done something wrong and they're like hiding. You're like, well, I see you. Like, you know, you're not doing a very good job of hiding. And yet you want to draw him out. And so he says, hey, where are you guys at? And they come out and they say, well, we heard you coming and we were afraid because we're naked and we were just afraid of you coming. And so he realizes they've eaten the fruit. Now, of course, God knew what had happened, but he needed to have this interaction with them. And there's a reason for it. Because he's walking in into the moment of their shame. This is the moment where they're afraid, they feel regret, they feel remorse. They've never felt this way before. And this is where God walks in. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way, like felt exposed or ashamed, but I've been there before. I remember one time when I was a teenager, I was having dinner at someone's house. This is the first time I'd been there to eat dinner with my friend. And I was in the bathroom and something happened. I clogged the toilet. I'm talking about that at church right now. So I know none of you have never done that, but I did that. And so, and they didn't have a plunger in the bathroom. And I was like, oh no, this is not great. So I walked out and I just said, hey, for no particular reason, I'm just wondering, do you guys maybe have a plunger in the house? And, you know, so I had to go take care of that. And I just remember feeling like so dumb. And I was just like, oh man, I just feel so ashamed. And I didn't, you know, and of course everyone laughed about it and the moment passed. And, but, you know, I've had other moments in my life where I felt that sense of shame, you know, standing in front of other people. And sometimes it wasn't really as funny. One time I remember I was playing with a friend of mine from elementary school. So this is when I was younger. And I was at their house, and my friend and I were playing, and we came inside, and out of nowhere, his dad just said, "Wait, what did you say your last name was?" And I said, "Cornick." And he just looked at me as serious as he could be, and he said, "Get out of my house." And I was like, "Excuse me?" He goes, "My son will not play with a Cornick." And apparently, this man had some run-ins with some of my family members. And at that time, in the neighborhood I lived in, my family did not have a good reputation. But I couldn't do anything about that. I was just like, look, I'm like 8 years old, man. And yet he just sent me out of his house, and I just remember the shame that I felt. And it was about something I couldn't really change. And I just wanted to hide. And in fact, actually for about 10 years, I kind of did. I would really avoid telling people my last name. Because, I mean, even people from other states or other countries, I just didn't want them to know my last name because it felt like a name of shame. And I just didn't want people to know it. And God has, you know, shown me how I have a name of redemption. But in that time in my life, I felt so ashamed even of my own name. And so maybe you've been there before where you've had a time in your life or a season of your life where you've walked in shame. And this is exactly where God walks into the picture with Adam and Eve. And how does he respond? Well, later on in the story, it tells us that you know, they had sown fig leaves together. It says that earlier, but God's response is actually that he, you know, it's like that whole fig leaf thing isn't really working out. So he makes for them clothing made of animal skins. Now, some theologians debate this, but I don't know. Let me ask you a question. How do you normally get animal skins? The animal has to what first? Die, yeah. And so many theologians will tell us that this is the first animal sacrifice recorded in Scripture. That because of Adam and Eve's shame, sin leads to death. And so God said, well, I'm going to allow these animals to have their blood shed in your place to cover your shame. So this was God's response to what Adam and Eve had done in that moment. And so this is how he responded to them. And then it's interesting because as you read through the narrative of Scripture, you see that people just go on sinning. Like they just keep doing it. And God keeps saying, hey, this isn't the way I want you to live. And then people keep doing it. So he introduces this whole system of sacrifices where their sins could be atoned for or their sins could be forgiven, covered by somebody else. And so he says, hey, when you sin, an animal is going to have to die in your place, and their blood is going to need to be shed because sin always leads to death. And the people were like, yeah, that's cool. I'm good with that. And people just kept on living how they wanted to. And so thousands and thousands of animals were sacrificed because people kept on sinning. And yet the writer of Hebrews actually goes on to tell us that God never even wanted this. It's super interesting. So I want to go back to the text in Hebrews and see what the author is talking about. In chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 4, and we're going to see how God feels about this. So it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." And so the writer makes it really clear. Like God actually doesn't even want the sacrifices. And he's not even pleased with the offerings. And so you can come to that moment and then you go, well, what in the world? Then what is this all about? Like if God didn't even want it, why is God demanding all this blood? I mean, it said it in black and white that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So why is God demanding all this blood if he doesn't want it? Here's the thing. God's not the one who demanded the blood. People were. See, God isn't the one who sinned. God clearly warned them what would happen if they sinned, and yet they sinned anyway. And so it was actually Adam and Eve who chose the way of death. And then even when God made it clear, hey, if you sin, like blood is going to be shed on your behalf, people just kept doing it anyway. And so it was actually the people who kept on demanding the blood be shed on their behalf. And then there was a day where the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus, stood in front of the people of Jerusalem who had welcomed him as their king just days before. And they looked at him and they said, crucify him, crucify him. They demanded his blood. And you know what? He gave it. He gave his blood for the people. Why would Jesus do that? And actually, I want to bring us back to the garden one more time, because in the moment of Adam and Eve's shame, there's something that God talks about. There's something that he promises right there at the beginning. And so I want to go to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 13. And here's how God responds to this moment. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and so I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust for all the days of your life. And check this out. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Theologians will tell us that this is the first messianic prophecy in the entire narrative of Scripture. There's this moment here where God is saying, look, someday this woman is going to have a descendant. And when that descendant comes along, the enemy is going to bite his heel. It's going to strike his heel. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were bit by a poisonous snake in your heel, what would most likely happen? You would die. Yeah, that's like the idea. And so the concept here is that in his lust for death, in his pursuit to take down the Son of God, that the enemy will get Jesus in the clutches of death, that he'll have Jesus in his jaws, but that in the act of doing so, that Jesus would use his power and crush the enemy's head in the act of dying. And that's exactly what Jesus comes to do. Because when he's dying on the cross, he yells, it is finished. The work had been completed. The enemy was defeated. The one power, the one weapon that the enemy had against mankind, Jesus disarmed him. Because in that moment, I mean, it would have been really understandable if God would have said, you know what? Like, honestly, I said one thing I asked you to do, and you didn't do it. Like you had complete freedom. You just couldn't eat this fruit. And yet somehow, God could have been so frustrated and just wiped him off the face of the earth. And some people have even asked, like, why didn't God do that? Just like start all over, start fresh. Well, you don't do that to people you love. And so he makes a way. The moment when Adam and Eve chose death, Jesus chose it too. The moment that they rejected God and his ways, the moment that they chose death, he said, I'm going to die too. Because here's the thing, not even death is going to separate us if I have something to say about it. And so I will follow you into death and I will die so that you can live. So that death itself can't even have power over the people of God. It just becomes an upgrade into eternal living. And so in the moment, way back in the garden, when this whole thing starts, already Jesus had decided that he would die for us. And so that is how God responds. And actually, the author of Hebrews continues this point, talks about what Jesus actually did when he was on the cross. And so in verse 11 of chapter 10, it tells us this. So day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when the priest, meaning Jesus, who had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, meaning it had been finished. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. All right, now, on three, I just want everyone to say the word all. So one, two, three, all. So what does all mean? All. Yeah, there you go. Man, we're getting it. See, he says that for all time, that Jesus entered into human time and then was there for the culmination of the ages, that for all time, for all sin, that Jesus only needed to sacrifice once, whereas other priests needed to do it over and over and over again. Jesus only had to sacrifice once because he gave his own blood. And he was without fault. He was without sin. And so that blood became the atonement. That blood became the forgiveness for every single one of us. And all of us have sinned. All of us have had moments where we didn't do the right thing. And that demands someone's blood. So Jesus said, I'll give mine. And so that includes the sin of Adam and Eve. That includes the sin of all the people who were under the law. And that includes your sin. And it includes mine. That his blood covers all of us and actually removes our sin, actually takes it away. And so we look at that and we go, so Jesus, like, he gave his life for us. He died for us so that we could be forgiven. What more could he do? And yet he does even more. Because then he welcomes us into his family. And he shares with us his grace. And he says, I have a place for you, and I have a plan for you, and I have a purpose for you. And he fills us with his love. And the author of Hebrews actually continues that and talks about what great a gift we have received. It says this in verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them. This might sound familiar to you from last week. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds this, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So the good news for us is that there is no more sacrifice to be had. There's nothing else that can be given. That when Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished. Meaning that the work had been done. The atonement that we needed has been bought. Jesus paid it all. He did everything that we needed. And so now we can be receivers of a new covenant and we can enter this beautiful thing, this life that Jesus has for us. And so this is what the author is telling us, that our sins are not remembered anymore, so we can now live in freedom. And I remember the first time I realized this. You know, these exact verses weren't preached to me, but I remember being a non-believer. And I was just coming to church with a friend, and I was trying to figure it all out, and I was just super intrigued. It's like, what is going on here? And I remember thinking, there's no way that this God that they're talking about could ever love me. Like, I'm just really unlovable. Like, I at that time, I was addicted to things. I was addicted to eating and addicted to pornography. And I was from this really broken and poor home. And I remember just, you know, I dabbled in witchcraft with some of my friends, and I thought, there's no way that this God could ever love me, and there's no way that I could fit in with all these, like, perfect Christian people who've got it all together. Because, I mean, we have it all together, right? Yeah, yeah. And I was like, there's no way. There's no way. And then I remember this preacher getting up and saying that actually God loves you exactly where you're at. That he knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what you think. He knows exactly how you feel. And he loves you exactly where you're at. Because the love of Jesus Christ is this, that while we were still far from God, while we were still rejecting his ways, that's when he chose to die for us. That's when he chose to pay it all. And so there's actually nothing we can bring to the table. There's nothing we could give. There's no more good works that we could do, or no money we could give, no amount, no thing that we could do to earn his love, because he's already given it all. And so I was faced with a decision. that I could either receive what he had done for me or I could reject it. And I didn't know what else to do but to just surrender to him. And it's not because I'm some super Christian. It's just that I had this feeling like I was completely bankrupt and I had nothing. And here is this God who wanted to give me everything. And so I thought, well, what else can I do but to just surrender to him and receive everything that he has for me? And so that was my response. I wonder what your response would be today. Maybe you feel like you've already responded to God, but maybe there's something else that he might be doing in your life in this season. Maybe you've never received the free gift of God and you're saying, yeah, I don't know if I've ever really said that out loud or really dealt with this kind of stuff. Because here's the thing. Past couple of weeks, we've had a couple of messages that can feel kind of heavy and they can hit a little bit hard and you can actually sort of start to feel like Adam and Eve when God walked into the garden. It's like, man, I'm feeling exposed. I'm feeling nervous. I'm feeling like, man, I don't know what to do with this. There's feelings coming up that I haven't felt for a while. And we can actually feel ashamed. And we can start to get nervous. And here's the danger in these moments, especially in churches, is we can just let that stuff hide in the shadows. What we do is we come into a place like this and we feel the need to put on a mask. And when we see each other, we go, hey, brother, how you doing? And we go, oh, I'm good. How are you doing? Oh, good. Oh, that's good to hear. Yeah. So you're doing good. I'm doing good. Oh, good. Well, it's good to see you. Good to see you too. Have a good day. Good. And we just run through the whole gamut. And then we get back out to our car and we drive away and we go, man, my life is such a mess right now. But I feel like if I were to tell any of those people, I feel like they would judge me or they wouldn't want to talk to me anymore. And I'm not even sure how God feels about this stuff. And so I'm not going to acknowledge it. I'm going to just try to hide it. I'm going to put it over here in a closet. Nobody needs to know about it. And I'll just keep on functioning and it'll be fine. But we all know it's not going to be fine. And so that's the danger, is that we would actually live in shame. And here's the thing. A couple years ago, actually, right here at Christ the Rock, there was a survey that was done. And the question was this, just one question. Is there anything in your life that you feel shame about? And hundreds of responses came in. And I was actually able to, you know, people's names weren't on these. I was able to read over some of these responses over this last week. And it was heartbreaking. I mean, so many people said things like, man, there are things that I have done to people that I don't even know what to do about it. Like, I don't think it can ever be reconciled. It's too late for me. Some people said the way that I have hurt a family member, you know, my sibling or my parents, or some parents were like, man, the example I set for my kids, the things I've done to them, the things I've said to them, I don't see how it can ever be repaired. And this is some of the language that people were using on these results. Some people said, I am just so angry. I'm just so angry all the time. And it spills out all over the place and I just don't know what to do about it. And we know that anger is usually a result of shame. And so there's so many people that just felt angry. There are some people who said, you know, there's addictions that I have hidden in the closet. There are things that I'm doing that people don't know about, but it's starting to get out of hand and it's starting to control me. And at first it just felt like this thing that nobody needed to know about and it wasn't really a big deal. But now it just feels like it's overwhelming me. It feels like it's taking me over. And then there were some people who said, my sin is too big. Like what I did was so big that not even God himself could forgive it. But when we say that, we're saying that the work that Jesus did on the cross wasn't enough. And so some of these things just aren't true. Some of us are just believing lies. Some of us said, I don't even know how to put it into words, but I just feel like I'm unlovable. I just feel like I can't find my place. I just feel like that no matter what I do, I just keep screwing up, that I've got no purpose, that there's no way for me, there's no place for me, there's no thing for me. And it's just a feeling. It's not even connected to anything. I just feel that way every single day, no matter how much I succeed. And the thing is that is just so untrue. That is such a lie straight from the pit of hell. that you are not enough, that somehow you don't have purpose because Jesus, this might sound corny to you, but Jesus thinks you're to die for. Like he literally looks at you and all the things that you've done and he said, you're to die for. I'm actually gonna choose death for you because I wanna live with you for all of eternity. And so I don't know what shame you might have walked in here with today. Maybe it was something that I mentioned from the results, or maybe it's something completely different. Maybe there's some other area in your life that you're just filled with regret or remorse or shame. But when we as believers walk in shame, I mean, it is exactly what the enemy wants for us. Because we can go on coming to church and, you know, feel like we're doing the thing, but yet we're still bound by our shame. And see, the sacrifice that Jesus gave, it forgives us of all of our sins. But you know what else it does? It completely frees us from all of our shame. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's literally what the word says, is that he doesn't remember our sin anymore. And so we actually get to live in the freedom of the kingdom of God. We don't have to be defined or bound by shame anymore. And we are not going to allow the culture of this church to be ruled by shame. Instead, you know, we're a group of people, we're not perfect. It's not like we have it all together, but this is a group of people that is going to say, we are welcoming people in wherever they're at, and we're gonna believe that when they meet the love of God, it's going to change everything in their heart and in their life. Amen? Amen. Amen. Yeah, we can give God glory for that. Because here's the thing, there's nothing that we can do. There's no amount of money we can pay. There's no amount of serving we could do. There's no other thing, no other name that saves but the name of Jesus alone. He is the only one who saves us. He's the only one who died for us. You can look at any other world religion. Ours is the only one where the God comes and dies for the people and gives himself as the sacrifice. And so we have such an amazing God. We have such an amazing priest who gave the only sacrifice that we would ever need. And so my hope for all of us would be that there's a response. And my hope for you would be that your response would be to repent and to receive. See, to repent, sometimes that can feel like a scary fire and brimstone word. Really, the word repent, it comes from this idea of just changing the way we think and going a different direction. And so it's actually acknowledging, you know what, God, there's lies I've been believing about myself. And maybe you've been coming to church for a long time. Maybe you've been walking with God for a long time and you're realizing today, there's lies that I've been believing that are actually holding me back from the life that Jesus has for me. And so it's recognizing that and saying, God, you know what? Instead of believing the lies of the enemy, I'm going to embrace your truth instead. I'm actually gonna believe what your word says about me and about you, and I'm gonna live it out. I'm gonna live that way. So that's what it means to repent. And then to receive is simply saying, God, there's actually nothing I can bring to the table. Like I come to you as a beggar and I open my hands and I say that the only thing I can do is receive what you have already done for me, to just receive it. And it puts us in a place of dependence, and that's really good. We're a nation of very independent people. But when we come to the cross, we need to be people of dependence who say, God, I need your gift. I need your love. I need the work that you did on the cross. And so we just receive it because he's already done it all. And when we can do those two things, we actually disarm shame. We just disarm it completely because it puts us in a place of living in the power of God, living in his freedom, and living in his love. Amen? Amen. So that's my hope for all of us here today, that we would be able to recognize those moments where shame is trying to creep up and realize that when God enters into that moment, what he wants to do is he wants to free us from that shame. And we can trust him because of the work that he's already done. And so if you're comfortable with it, I'd actually just like you to close your eyes for a moment. And in a moment, I want to pray. But before I do, just as your eyes are closed, if you're comfortable with that, I just want you to think about what it feels like to feel ashamed. You know, maybe there's something in your life that you're going, maybe it doesn't even have power over you today, but there's something that still makes you feel nervous when you think about it. Just brings that sense of shame and exposure and anxiety up. And I want you to actually feel that in your body, feel that sense of what that feels like. And then what I want you to do is think about this God of the universe who created everything, walking into that situation right in the middle of your shame. And he looks at you and he tells you that he loves you. And he tells you that he's going to die for you so that you can live. And then he makes a way for you. And at first it might feel like, God, this is too much. But then he welcomes you to his table. And he has a place for you at his table. And he says, now you get to live as my child. You get to live as my son or as my daughter. And we are going to have this beautiful relationship that just continues to blossom and expand over your life and into eternity. And now allow just gratitude to well up inside of you. Just thankfulness for who he is to well up inside of you. And I want you to hold on to that. That feeling of freedom and gratitude that comes when we realize that the work of Jesus is all that we need. And that it can actually disarm shame and transform all of us into the people that God has created us to be. For it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Let me pray over us this morning. So Father, we come before you today. And in our brokenness and our shame, whatever we walked in here with, God, you know exactly where each of us are at. And maybe some of us we're feeling like it's hard to forgive somebody. Maybe we're feeling like it's hard to forgive ourselves. Wherever each of us is at, God, we know that you meet us there. We know that you meet us in that place. And that in your goodness and in your grace, you welcome us in. So may we not reject your work. May we not reject your goodness, but may we receive it today. And we no longer want to be defined by the things of the past. We no longer want to be defined by the lies of the enemy. And so right now, in the name of Jesus, chains be broken. Strongholds come down in the name of Jesus. And Lord, may your freedom, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. May your freedom be felt in the hearts and the minds of the people in this place. Lord, may we begin to embrace your goodness, embrace your love. And we just thank you that the enemy has no power over us anymore, that death has no hold on us anymore, that we can actually live in who you are. And so this morning, God, we give that all over to you. And we pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.